Our Father in heaven, thank you for the praise that you stir our hearts with affection to return to you. Lord, even the breath we have to raise our voices is a gift from you, and thank you that we can give it back. Thank you, Lord, for the reminder that when we leave this world, we take nothing with us, Father, but our praise and devotion to appear before you, to pass from life to life, Lord, is an incredible thought, a wonderful promise that you give to us. So, Lord, please, as we live and breathe in this world, every day that you give us, conform us more to the image of your Son, so that when we stand before him, we will look as much like Jesus as possible. When we stand before you, robed in his righteousness, a righteousness that we did not earn on our own. Father, thank you for the practice that we get together to have each and every weekend, Lord, to praise you with our lips. Now stir us, I pray, even more deeply with your word. Help us to be quick to listen this morning and slow to speak, slow to get angry, and patiently endure through trial as we go forth into this broken and fallen world as your followers. For Jesus' sake, lead us. Amen. Well, we want to spend the next few weeks looking at a letter from Jesus' little brother. Some people confuse James with the brother of John. There was a James who was a son of Zebedee, who was a fisherman that Jesus called to be his disciple. That's not this James. This James is the very brother of our Lord himself. Interestingly, he's known by his Hebrew name also as Jacob. He's also the sibling of a young man that writes before the book of Revelation. This little book we have in our Bibles called Jude is from the brother of James, also the brother of Jesus. Interestingly enough, James is we get James from Jacob, which is a reminder of the nation of Israel. We get Jude as the brother of Jesus, who is a reminder of Judah, the tribe of Judah, which is where this family is from. And then we also get Jesus, Yeshua, the Messiah. All three of these linked together in that one family. It's kind of interesting. Again, there's no accidents, obviously, as God puts these things into place. All reminders that he has a plan, he's working his plan, and we get to all be a part of it. So James, who is this James, and why in the world would I want to do a series through James in the middle of summer? Well, James is a book that we want to keep in front of us as constantly as possible. It behooves us as a New Testament church to obviously read James from time to time because of what James does for us, okay? And it is a very faith in action, very in your face kind of a letter. Each and every chapter is a sermon unto itself. If you read James, James doesn't leave you alone. He says, do you say you believe? Do you say you have faith? Prove it, all right? Prove it by how you live, okay? So we want to do this in the summer, in the throes of summer. Why? Because I have to believe that if you're coming to church in the summer, you really want to be here, okay? There's all kinds of distractions in the summer. There's all kinds of heat in the summer. There are reasons why you and I would not gather as regularly in the summer as perhaps we would at other times in the year. So if you really want to be here, I have to believe you really want to hear the meat, the nuts and bolts of the Word of God. And James is going to give that to us here. All right? James is more than likely the oldest extant manuscript kind of a translation we have in our Bibles. All right? It was written somewhere around 46 AD, years before the Apostle Paul starts his ministry. Matthew writes his gospel in 51, okay? That's how early this letter is. This guy James is an interesting character in that he is not an apostle like these guys who are. An apostle is one who is sent out into the world like Paul and these other guys who preach all over the place. James, for all we know, spends his Christian life in Jerusalem, okay? He is called to shepherd the Jewish believers primarily there in Jerusalem. And that's what he does faithfully. God says, though what? You're going to start here, but you're going to go into all the world, okay? Somebody's got to stay there, and James does that. But God sends persecution to Jerusalem to where the believers are scattered throughout the world. And so James feels the need here to write them this epistle to encourage them, to strengthen them in the midst of the adversity, the hardship, as you can imagine, of having to flee your home as a refugee. That is what James is doing here in this letter. At some times, he sounds like Proverbs. Proverbs. If Proverbs is the New Testament or the Old Testament wisdom book in our Bibles, James is the companion to Proverbs. It's the New Testament wisdom book that we have in our Bibles. At one time, James sounds like Proverbs. At another time, he's going to sound like a prophet, okay? Using over 20 books, he will reference some 20 Old Testament books in this letter. He knows his Bible, okay? Strangely enough, you're also going to see, and I think you ought to, if you're going to read with me through the book of James, have your Bible also open to Matthew chapter 5 and 6. James loves to draw from Jesus' words on the Sermon on the Mount. They're fun discoveries. If those of you who like to work puzzles, do Sudoku or whatever else you do, all right, if you like to work those kind of games and do those kind of things, you're the kind of person who would love reading James alongside the Sermon on the Mount, okay? As far as we know, he lives to 62 A.D., right somewhere around 46, lives there in Jerusalem faithfully until 62 A.D., where Flavius Josephus tells us he's killed. At this point, the religious leaders, fed up with Jesus and his followers, apprehend James, this brother of Jesus, this pillar in the Jerusalem church, carry him up to the top of the temple, and throw him off. These are not tolerant times that these folks were living in, and even more desperate for the kind of encouragement that the Word of God gives them. So, this is perhaps the earliest divinely inspired manuscript that you have in your New Testament. And it is in your face, okay? It is in my face as we move throughout this text. So, hang in there with me, all right? This first chapter talks about patiently enduring, okay? So, let's patiently endure and hear what James has to say to us. Right off the bat in verse 2, he says something that sounds ridiculous. Listen to what he says. Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. Oh boy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. Let it grow, for when your endurance is fully developed, you will be perfect and complete, needing nothing, James says to us. Right off the bat here, he doesn't say be happy about it. He says look for the joy in the midst of it. What's the difference between happiness and joy? Happiness is dependent upon my circumstances. If I'm on a boat on Kentucky Lake, guess what? Fishing with Zach Martin over there, I'm happy about that. That's a plug for Zach to invite me to go fishing. So, if I'm somewhere that really makes me happy, the circumstance behooves that, right? Joy is different from that. Joy trumps our circumstances. You find joy in the Word of God, the promise of God, the presence of God, the peace of Christ that is in your life as a believer. No matter what your circumstances are, those are the differences between joy and happiness in their core, okay? You can have joy anywhere. You can't have happiness anywhere. All right? James says, look for joy, and it's in your circumstances that are not pleasant that you will find joy. Now, some people like to pit James against Paul because Paul talks about so much about grace through faith, not of works, not of works, not of works. James says, show me your faith by your works. They tend to pit them against each other. Look at what Paul says in Romans 5, verse 3. Paul says, we can rejoice too when we run into problems and trials, for we know that they help us develop endurance, and endurance develops strength of character, and character strengthens our confident hope of salvation. That sounds a whole lot consistent with what James has just said, does it not? These guys are linked together in this message about our circumstances and what it means to be used in this world for the purposes of our good, for the purposes of our growth. So let it grow. Let it grow. The heat never bothered me anyway. All right? You have to be a Disney fan to get that, or at least under the age of 12. Let it grow, Paul says. And that growth happens when we are tested and endure through that testing. Okay? Nobody welcomes that necessarily. Nobody looks for that necessarily. But Paul says that is the mission for our growth. Paul is saying to us here that the pace of our endurance is the speed at which we grow. The pace in which we endure is the speed at which we grow. You can think about it from that standpoint. A lot of times what happens, when circumstances get unpleasant, we shut down. We sit and we soak in our pity. We sit and we get angry in our aggravation about all of it, right? And God is content. God is not moved at all by my self-justification. He's not moved at all by my self-pity, all right? He will let me wallow in that as long as I want to, trying to figure this out on my terms and in my own time, as long as I want to. But when I patiently endure by faith, the kind of patient endurance James is talking about here, it sets a pace through that in endurance where God uses it for my growth, all right? Now, this may be shocking to some of you, right? Because in the American ideal of the gospel, you are often in times invited to church. You're invited to Jesus. Why? Because you're going to get rid of all your problems. All your problems are going to go away. All right? There's a difference between being delivered from your sin, right? Being redeemed by the blood of Christ who died as your substitution on Calvary's cross. There's a difference between being saved that way, all right, and still living in a broken and fallen world. All right? So even though your problem, the sin problem that is at the core of who you are, is only taken care of by faith in the Lord Jesus, by grace through faith, it's only taken care of that way. We still live in a broken and fallen world until we stand before God in eternity to where there will be no more problems. This world is filled with conflict, adversity, sometimes brought on by our own decisions, and sometimes brought on by the decisions of the boneheads that drive down Green River Road with us. All right? Job says in chapter 5, verse 7, Job, was there a man ever more tested in his faith, ever more enduring in his faith? This is what Job says. People are born for trouble. As readily as sparks fly up from a fire, people are born for that kind of adversity. Jesus himself tells us in John 16, verse 33, I have told you all of this so that you can have peace in me. Why do you need peace in me? Jesus says, because it's in that relationship that you will meet the troubles of this world. Here on earth, you will have, Jesus says, many trials and many sorrows. But take heart. Even in the midst of those things, Jesus says, I have overcome the world. Is there any kind of adversity that Jesus Christ faced and endured that you have yet to face? And what an example he is for us of patiently enduring. Romans chapter 8, verse 28, Paul says, and we know that God causes everything to work together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose, right? Called according to his purpose for them. What does Paul mean by everything? When God causes everything to work together for good, what does he mean here? Well, in the immediate context, he's speaking specifically about suffering. Paul says back in verse 18, he says, what we suffer now is nothing compared to the glory that will be revealed, right? It can be used for our growth, okay? Paul is saying even the suffering, God causes in all of that to work for our good. Now, I can show you all these verses. I can quote some of them. I can stand here as a great example of what it looks like to patiently endure, but my guess is you've never seen me go through a trial, right? And you know what? More than likely, I face my trials and unwelcome circumstances the same way that you do. I start out by being aggravated. I go through this journey of aggravation. I may go through the journey of disillusionment and disappointment. I get angry. I hate the fact that I can be an angry person. It's like the older I get, I want to get rid of that anger, and yet I still find this little flame is always inside of me, just always ready to go off. I'm 53 years old. What 53-year-old guy can walk out of a house and look for a fight? I'm just looking for a 21-year-old punk who will say something smart to me so I can take him on like Robert Duvall in a bar. I mean, come on, right? What 53-year-old guy does that, thinks that he can do that, and yet our bravado, our swagger, never really seems to completely go away. There's always this flame, just looking for somebody to cut me off in traffic, just looking for somebody to say a cross word, right? For me to rise up and prove my manhood that will easily be squashed by a bug. I can show you all of this, I can tell you all of this, but the reality is, my propensity is to do the very thing that your propensity to do. And it's not a natural thing, is it? I still go on a journey through the anger, through the pouting, through the pity. I still go on this journey before I get to the growing. Paul follows Romans 8:28, that God causes everything to work together for the good of those. He follows that with Romans 8:29, where he says, for God knew his people in advance. God had a plan. And he chose them to fulfill this purpose. And this is the purpose, to become like his son.
so that his son would be first, the firstborn among many brothers and sisters. So you can be sure that whatever's moving in your life, whether it's good, it's the good that makes you grateful, or whether it's the trial that keeps you faithful, God is working it in your life to form you, conform you into the image so that you take on the very character of Jesus. So here's what you can know about your trials, James says. You can know that they're no cosmic accident. You can know that they do not surprise God. There's nothing going on in your life that you have to be afraid of the fact that God didn't see coming. But you can see your trials as the very acts of God that force you out of yourself to trust Him. I'm with people a lot of times in the hospital, and I know Cliff sees this even more than I do, but if you're in the ministry at all and you're able to visit people from time to time who are sick, oftentimes you'll see them laying in those hospital beds, and they'll look at you, and they'll go, you know, I haven't been this close to God. I haven't felt this close to Christ, and I don't know when. Why is it do I have to be in the hospital bed? Why is it do I have to face this uncertain diagnosis? Why do I have to go through this surgery and still not even know what's going to follow this surgery? Why do I have to go through all of this to keep me close to God? Because God uses these circumstances to move us away from any of our own control. He moves us out of ourselves, and He faces us with the desperation that we all have, really, whether we recognize it or not, and that is we need Him. We were created to trust Him that way. We were created to receive His kind of peace in the midst of the uncertainty of this world. We were created to see His love as that kind of provision for us in the midst of that kind of suffering. We were created for all of that, and He draws us near, or that's what it's meant to do in the times of adversity. I don't think this is original to my grandfather, although the old preachers used to say it. You know why dogs have fleas? Dogs have fleas so God shows them that they're dogs. Right? God reminds a dog that He's a dog by giving him fleas, right? Why does God give us trouble? Because God uses trouble in our lives to remind us that we're humans. Troubles are the fleas of the human condition. And that's what God uses in our lives to keep us close to Him. Now the question becomes, how do we respond? How do we learn to respond? What's your response to trials and suffering? That's the question here before us this morning, isn't it? I don't always respond very well. I have already told you, I respond way too much in the natural sometime. But James says, no, here's the process of responding to trials and sufferings. Here's how you patiently endure. You start out by asking for wisdom because you need wisdom. If you need wisdom, he says in verse 5, ask our generous God for it, and He will give it to you. He will not rebuke you for asking, but when you ask Him, be sure that your faith is in God alone. Do not waver, for a person with divided loyalty is unsettled as a wave of the sea that is blown and tossed by the wind. Such people should not expect to receive anything from the Lord. Their loyalty is divided between God and the world, and they are unstable in everything they do. So what are we saying? What are we saying is that when we face suffering more than any other time, we need to be looking for the character of God. Wisdom is that will of God. Wisdom is that place where James is trying to move us to, where we bring our faith in line with the will and purpose of God, and we say, okay, God, who are you in the midst of this? The best teacher of that in my life right now is my wife. My wife, I'm not saying she's perfect in this at all, but she's the one that reminds me that when we face trials and adversity, the first question is not, what are you doing, God? But who are you? Who are you trying to show me that you are in the midst of this suffering? God bless my wife, because that is the question. The heart of real wisdom isn't asking God for the fix immediately or for the reason immediately. To seek wisdom and to ask God, what are you showing me about your character? That's where James is trying to move us here. Because to know the will of God, to move your faith into such a place that you're willing to obey the will of God, you need to see the character of God, the heart of God, the wisdom of God, His perspective that comes through it. I used to think that the wisdom was to necessarily be able to know what's going on, to have the explanation. But no, more than anything, you see in the Scripture that God shows us His wisdom by revealing His character to us through His will. And sometimes He does that through the pleasant things, and sometimes He does it through the trials. Paul says, be careful, right, when you're looking to God for wisdom. Because when you seek God for wisdom, it means that you're going to hit your knees and really seek Him for His presence as well as His perspective, right? It really means that he's not necessarily going to give us an explanation of the circumstance, but he's going to reveal to us his character. That's what James is saying here. We hit our knees in that desperation, and we do that. But that's not my natural inclination. I do what you do. When I hit a place in my life when I'm suffering or in unpleasant, I pick up the phone and I call my mother. Because at some point, my mom's going to give me comfort, right? At some point, my mom's going to remind me of how, you know what, you know, you're a good boy, Dale, right? If my mom is tough enough not to give me those answers when I don't need to hear those answers, and I call my father, it's going to be an even shorter conversation because my father is never going to go there, right? And the problem is we just bop around, and we say we want to trust God. We say we're looking for the wisdom of God, but we're asking everybody else in the world. And finally, when we have someone who has the courage enough to look at us and tell us the truth in that, then man, we really don't want to listen to it. I was talking with John Bush this week. John and I had a mutual friend over the course of my time here in Evansville, and we loved this guy, and he passed away recently. But this guy was such a character. I mean, he would call you and he would ask for your advice, and you would try to give him what you felt like was godly wisdom of that advice, and then he would go out and he would spend 2 weeks trying to figure out how to do it on his own based on what you just had told him, right? Which was not to do. No, don't do this. And he would go out and try to figure out a way to do it, right? James is going to speak to that here in just a minute. God says, if that's the way you're seeking his wisdom, don't expect to receive anything from the Lord. There's a reason endurance is combined with patience, because sometimes you have to wait for it. As we sang in that song, what God does is he's calling us deeper. He's beckoning us to come higher. You have called me higher. You have called me deeper. And I will go where you will lead me. And God calls us that. And the answer is, are we ready to go? Are we willing to go? It's an interesting thing that you combine that with the character, the fact that God is called Father, you know, and fathers are built for that. I can remember when I was growing up, our vacation when I was growing up was to leave Madison, Hopkins County, Kentucky, and to head to Atlanta, Georgia. And for years, before my little brother was born, my sister and I could always count on the fact that at least once a year, we were going to hop in the car and we were going to go to Atlanta. And we're going to stay at the Howard Johnson Hotel right next to the Fulton County Stadium where the Atlanta Braves played baseball. And in 1975, you could buy a Braves ticket, sometimes to a double header. In 1975, you could buy a general admission ticket pretty much set anywhere in Fulton County Stadium for $8.50. It's glorious. Try to buy a ticket anywhere for that now. And yet, that's what we did every year. And we could always count on leaving the stadium after watching the Braves play and going to the Howard Johnson's Hotel. And we would eat in the restaurant. We always knew that we were going to get to eat out. And we always knew that we were going to get to swim. There was a pool at the Howard Johnson's Hotel where I learned how to swim. Now, again, I say that to people, young people in this contemporary society. And they go, what's the big deal about that? I'm like, oh, well, everybody in my neighborhood had a swimming pool back in, you know, Hopkins County, Kentucky. Yeah, we just would roll down to our neighbors who had a swimming pool. Listen, we had a ditch. That's what we had. And every now and then it would rain enough to where we could kind of float in it, you know, and get stuck in the culvert. Fellow Kentuckian. So we would go down there and we'd do that, and I can see to this day as I was growing through 5, 6, 7 years old, you know, I'm not sure exactly when I learned how to swim, but my father wading in the deep end out there, you know, and I'd never seen my dad in water before. I mean, it was something just to see him there, and I knew it was over his head, and I would be there on the edge, and he's like, come on, you know, come on, jump, come on, you know, I'm here, I'm not going to let you drown, you know, come on, jump on in here, this is great, you know, and I'm like, no, it's deep, you know, yeah, but I'm here. You know, and then I remember finally conquering that fear and jumping into the pool, and then going even deeper into the deep end down there where the 13-year-olds and the 14-year-olds jumped off the diving board. Remember that? Remember the first time you stood on the dive? First time I ever stood on the diving board, I think I stood on the diving board for 20, 30 minutes, just walking back and forth, because I didn't want to go off. That was terrifying to think that I was going to jump off the diving board into 10 feet of water. And my father's sitting out there going, come on into the deep end, Dale. This is a blast. And the whole time he's backing away from me on the diving board, right?
Fathers are built for that kind of risk, that kind of involvement. Mothers are like, you know, no, they stand up. Mothers get near the edge and they hold the child's hand and they say, come on in the water. And then get off that diving board. What are you doing? Get off that diving board. You don't need to be on that diving board. You know, mothers are built for that kind of care and nurturing, but not dads. They're getting deeper. They're backing away. They're saying, come on in. Man, this is where you learn to swim. This is where you really live. And that's God. That's what God is doing to you in the midst of your circumstances. I mean, whatever trial, whatever struggle, whatever pain you're facing right now, you can count on the fact that God is waiting in the deep end of that saying, jump. This is where you live. So let's stop here for a second. Anybody here this morning in the midst of a trial? Anybody here this morning in the midst of a circumstance? You may have caused it. You may have been hit by some collateral damage from somebody else, and something, you know, this could have come out of nowhere. There may be no reason. You can't find a reason behind what you're going through right now. Who are you in the process of encountering that? You angry? You sad? Some of you here, God bless you, you're going through the disillusionment because you thought being a Christian meant you didn't have to go through this. And now Jesus is telling me I'm built for trouble. Are you content to roll around in bed and not want to get out in the morning because you think, man, I don't deserve this. I'm justified in my anger. I'm justified in my disappointment. I'm justified in my whatever. I'm going to wallow in this. And I have found in my own experience that that doesn't move God at all. God is not moved by that. As if I'm some 2-year-old manipulating my mom. Are you here this morning in the midst of that trial, and are you trusting? Are you patiently enduring? You see, that's where you grow. That's what James is saying here to us. James says in chapter 1, verse 19, he says, understand this, my dear brothers and sisters, you must all be quick to listen. When you hit adversity, don't be quick to speak. Don't pick up the phone and look for somebody's help. Quick to listen. Slow to speak. Slow to get angry. Because human anger does not produce the righteousness that God desires. Only your desperate dependency upon Him will do that. So if I close my mouth and I don't talk and I open my ears to hear His word, it makes room for that. He goes on to say in verse 22, don't just listen when you hear it, right? But turn around and obey it. You hear James applying this in the Sermon on the Mount. Applying the Sermon on the Mount all through this. I mean, what it means to be poor in spirit. What it means to be that desperate for God. What it means to be meek, relying on the power of God. Because a life of faith is not just a life of peril. Not just a life of risk. But it's a life of power. And those who follow Christ are meek enough to receive it. He applies what it means when Jesus says to bear with trials and persecutions. That's what James is doing here. Why? Because all of God's children grow by trusting Him through adversity. We really grow when we meet Him in the midst of our pain and our struggle. Again, that's not natural. My natural inclination is to say, avoid it. Get out of it. Find something to take. Find something to do. Find somebody to do it with. Find some place to go. But get comfortable at all costs. I'm not saying you stand in the front of a train when you know it's going to come and run over you. I'm not saying to invite that kind of stuff. But I'm saying when you meet it, there's a purpose in it. Satan comes along in the midst of this and he says, you know what, if God loved you, you wouldn't have this in your life. God really cared about you, you wouldn't be suffering like this. James reminds us that that's a lie from the enemy, as bold-faced as it can be.
No, in fact, God's love is so much bigger than the pain that we're going through. He's going to use it for the good of making you look like Jesus if you trust him in the middle of it. Verse 12, James says, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. See, in this life, you get fit for heaven by looking like Jesus. And when you cross over, you receive the crown of life that God has promised. And then he throws this little parenthetical element in there. We've talked about parentheses before. That's what 13 through 16 is. It's a parenthesis. James says, okay, and remember, parenthesis, and remember, when you're tempted, don't say God is tempting me. God never tempted, is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else to do wrong. No, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away, and those desires give birth to sinful actions. And then notice the contrast, okay? To endure faithfully and let your faith, let your character grow, James says what? When sin is allowed to grow, conversely, on the other hand, when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. So don't be misled. Don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Be careful who you're listening to. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God, our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. And what I see James saying here is this, is that, listen, when you get whatever gift you get, it's perfect and can be used for good. If it's the good, if God's blessing you, if you've got your health, if you've got a great relationship, if you've got a car to drive, if you've got a house over your head, if you've got food on your table, if life is really good today, don't feel guilty about that. Be grateful for it. Allow that to draw you to God. But understand that there are places in your life that you will never know God unless you suffer. And it's still a gift. And God is sending you into that, sending that into your life to draw you deeper, to call you higher than the mere blessings and comfort of this world can afford. I don't know about you, but sometimes I try to manipulate God with my gratitude. Do you? God, I'm going to try to be so thankful for the good stuff that I have in my life that you won't send the suffering. And for God to say, you know what, Dale, no matter how good you are with the gratitude, if I didn't send you this trial, there are places about me you would never touch. And I love you too much to leave you in that. And some of you are going, oh, great, right? It is great. He chose us. And he chose us to give birth to us by giving us his true word so that we out of all creation became his prized possession. This is the God who never changes or casts a shifting shadow. You can know beyond a shadow of a doubt that if you're in the deepest despair or the darkest pain, you can be certain that as the Father of lights, the Father who created the heavens, as those stars has stood there in the sky, fixed in their character to guide countless navigators across the ocean and the skies, as the creator of those fixed created things in the heaven, the stars above, those things that are immovable and predictable and unshakable, you can count on the solid character of your creator in the midst of whatever struggle you're in. The same God that gives you the good things is the same God who is there with you in the bad things, and even more so will fit you for good. And the good is to look like Jesus. He goes on to close this chapter, and I want to leave you with this. He says, verse 26, I don't have this on the screen. If you claim to be religious, but don't control your tongue, be slow to speak, you are fooling yourself, and your religion is worthless. Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you. And I thought, okay, what a great transitional statement between the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, because that's where we're going. We're going based on what that introduces to us. But I think it's accomplishing another purpose. When he tells us that true religion is the care of orphans and widows in their distress, what he's reminding us is that one of the chief ways we apply our faith by enduring through our own personal hardships and struggles is to look for people out there in the world around us who have got it worse than we do. And I will tell you a lesson or two that I've learned from people who do that. They don't look like people who are suffering. They don't look like people who are in pain. The people who are ministering to others who are in pain and distress don't look like the people who are in pain and suffering. Even though inside they may be carrying a great weight, they are choosing to turn the focus off themselves and to care for other people. And I think what James is saying here is that one of the ways you patiently endure through your own suffering is to look for how you can minister to someone else who has it as bad or worse than you do. And that moves us into next week. It's what it means not just to hear the word of God, but to obey it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and we pray for your wonderful grace. We pray for the power of your Holy Spirit to accomplish it in and through our lives. And for those here today, Father, even if there's one person here today who needs to sort out what it means to have as the object of their faith, the person of the Lord Jesus, Father, may they see him mocked and bloody on a cross, dying there, shedding his blood to take their place. Father, I pray that you would draw anyone here today who needs to begin there to yourself. And in this moment, may they cry out to you in faith believing, and may you fit them for living consistently in this world, no matter what circumstance they face. Father, may we leave this place today more fit for the struggle. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, folks. We hope to see you next week.